This morning we turn to the 72nd Psalm, Psalm 72. And our text is found in verse 15. Psalm 72, verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. This is a prophetic psalm. It appears to be Solomon's. The inscription at the beginning says, a psalm for Solomon. However, as the margin renders it, it can be understood to mean a psalm of Solomon. Calvin thought it was probably both, that Solomon, a prophet of God, composed the psalm, realizing that what he was writing would have its first fulfillment in himself, who was the king, the king's son. But whatever its first reference, it is very clear to us as we read through the psalm that a greater than Solomon is here. The psalm is messianic. It points to the greater king who was to come and to his kingdom. That is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the opening verses make this quite clear, I think. There is immediate reference to the king. Give the king thy judgments, O God. Now, in the book of Psalms, there are many references to one called the king. It begins in Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The king there is undoubtedly the Messiah, God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 45 and verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. And again, the whole of that psalm is to do with Christ and with his church. The king in Psalm 72, therefore, is the same. He's called the king by way of preeminence, but he's also identified here as the king's son. Give the king thy judgments, O Lord, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled both of those things. He was the king supreme, but he was also the king's son, in that he was eternally the son of the Father, the only begotten of God. And then we read in verse 2 that such a king will judge the people with righteousness and with judgment. He will have the right of ruling the people and of taking care of them. Which people? God's people. He shall judge thy people. Now, we know in the New Testament, in John chapter 5, that the Father hath committed all such judgment unto the Son. So it is the Son of God here who has responsibility for God's people. He will judge, that is, he will oppose their enemies. He will defend their interests. He will look after them. He will act as a judge concerning them. We think of the words recorded in John 17, the high priestly prayer, where Christ has audience with his Father and he speaks of the people, God's people, and he says, Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And these I have kept. He's looked after them. Judge the people with righteousness, and the poor, and such they are, of course, poor in themselves, poor in spirit. Those to whom the gospel has come, the poor, such we are. And he looks after us. Now in verse 3 it says, the mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Under his benign rule, people will know peace. And that is the truth of it. In the light of the New Testament, Christ says to his people, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So he gives peace and he gives righteousness. His own is imputed to them for acceptance with God, and it is also imparted to them that they might not only have peace in their hearts, but they might have God's righteousness diffused in them and so granted to them that they will live righteous lives in the peace of God. We go on to verse 4. He shall judge the poor of his people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. He will judge the poor of the people. He will have an eye to those in need. And he will save the children of the needy. That is his destiny, his mission in the world. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel said on the night he was born, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And who is their oppressor? It is Satan himself, the arch enemy of God and of his church. That he will deal with the oppressor. This is the stronger man. And for this purpose he has been manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we read of him in Hebrews chapter 2, that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He rendered his power weakness, and he delivered a blow to him which will prove fatal. He will break in pieces the oppressor. And when we come to verse 5, we read, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He will teach men to fear God. And our Savior did that. Fear not them, he said, which are able to destroy the body. I tell you, whom you shall fear, fear him, who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Fear him. And he will do this, teach them godly fear, as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations. His kingdom, therefore, is continuous. Solomon himself only reigned for 40 years. But Solomon's greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall reign forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will establish this. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. What is this? The Lord will grant gracious visitations of himself. Even though now he is in the highest place that heaven affords, he will visit his kingdom. He shall come down. And this is no more than he promised in John 14. I will come to you. I will not leave you comfortless. And of course, he came to them again by the Holy Spirit of God, which is likened to rain and which is likened to showers. Those coming to revive the church, grant new life, quicken us and raise us up spiritually. The Lord does these things. In his days, verse 7, shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. People shall flourish under his beneficent reign. They will know the fullness of salvation, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of God. They will be blessed with all spiritual blessings. The righteous shall flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Not only does he endure forever, but his people will endure forever. Remember his words, because I live, ye shall live also. Well, thereafter, and we can't go through the whole psalm verse by verse, even though it would be profitable to do that, but thereafter in the psalm, the focus turns from the king to the kingdom. And from verse 8, we have reference to that kingdom. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. Now, we won't take a detailed look at what is said of the kingdom here, save the text, which is in verse 15. He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. That first, although I don't intend to tarry long on those words. He shall live. That is the prophetic statement concerning God's Son. Why is it said? Because it is said at coronations and on other solemn occasions, God save the king. Even in biblical times that was said. Let the king live forever, was an acclamation of the people. And the people desire the presence, the ongoing care, and all the blessings of the right hand of their king. Of course, he subjected himself to death, but he rose again, and he shall live. He will survive the suffering of death. He will rise from the grave in which he is lain. He shall live, never again to die. Death hath no more dominion over him. And where does he live now? Well, he lives, as far as his physical person is concerned, at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's there to represent his people. And he is there to make intercession for them. He is there to send them whatever they need in the way of supplies. He is there to keep them in his love, to preserve them by his power, and to be unto them a fountain of life. He shall live. The second thing stated here is, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Now, Sheba is an Arabian country, well known for its rich ore, its gold in particular. And what this means is that, as of old, others brought generous and lavish gifts to the settled king of Israel, as they did to Solomon, and recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. So it will be that persons will bring the most precious things to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gold of Sheba. Why will they do that? Well, the meaning is, you see, using Old Testament terminology here, that others will recognize the superiority of the Savior. And just as other kings around Israel recognized the superiority of Solomon, and they brought gifts to him, like the Queen of Sheba, for example, so peoples all over the world will recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is higher than the highest, with a name which is above every name, and they will recognize that. It also means that they will subject themselves to Christ. When another king brought a precious gift to an established king in Israel, it was a kind of tribute paid. And we know from Old Testament history that some nations did that year after year. They paid tribute. And so it means that Christ will not only be recognized for who he is, but men will submit to him, pay their dues to him. And the third reason for such a gift was, of course, to establish friendship. People made gifts to be on friendly terms with the monarch. And men all over the world shall seek the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ, friendship which will be their blessing in this life and in the life to come. We come now to the heart of the text and what I want to bring to you, especially this morning. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There are two things here. First, prayers, and then praises. Now, my friends, we are very familiar with the concept of prayer being made to him. That was ever true. In the New Testament, we read of men diseased and infirm, perhaps even dying, applying to Christ, "Lord, have mercy upon us." That was a prayer to Christ. When the children and others, a week before his crucifixion, accompanied him as he rode upon the ass into Jerusalem. Remember what they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Save, Lord, save." It was a prayer to him. Christ encouraged that when he spoke to the woman of Samaria. He said to her that if she really knew who he was, she would have asked of him, and he would have given her living water. She would have prayed to him. In other parts of the New Testament, in the Acts and in the Epistles, we read of men calling upon the name of the Lord. That's prayer to him. "And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." we read of Stephen, the first martyr in these dying moments. He looks up and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's a prayer. A prayer to Christ, which was, we are persuaded, wonderfully answered. But it's not prayer to Christ here. It's prayer for Christ. And that is what is unusual and striking about the text. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. Mr. Spurgeon felt able to take this text in 1866, and he preached a sermon which he entitled Pray for Jesus. At first sight, that doesn't seem right, does it? To pray for Jesus. But that was the title of his sermon. And it's a very good sermon and well worthy of reading. Now let me just consider it a little further and make a few comments, perhaps, which will help us to understand this. At first, there does seem to be a problem here, since the Lord Jesus Christ is not now needy or feeble or perishing. And it seems somewhat derogatory to suggest that prayer will be made for him. And yet that is what the scriptures here are clearly teaching. If you went back into Old Testament times, you would find, I am sure, that Old Testament believers prayed for him. They prayed for him that he would come in the fullness of time into this world, that he would become incarnate, and that in his human nature, connected with his divine nature, he would bring redemption to his people. They prayed for that. They prayed for that. It was the burden of their prayers. They looked for deliverance in Israel, and they spent their time praying for the coming of the Lord. We go into the New Testament. We find that believers would have prayed for Christ. I'm sure they prayed for his coming by the Spirit, which he had promised to them, that he would come again, and he'd come by the Spirit to them to empower them, to enable them to be witnesses unto him. And just before Pentecost, the 120 were gathered together in a certain place, and they were praying. And they were praying for him that he would come to them. Now, when you think about it, he was prayed for. Do you not think he was prayed for by Mary and Joseph when he was young? It's the essence of godliness, isn't it? That parents pray for their children. Didn't Abraham pray for Ishmael that he might live before God? Is he not the pattern of faith? Did not Job, as recorded in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book that bears his name, when his children were at social functions, he prayed for them and he offered sacrifice for them? It's part of parental responsibility to pray for children. And I cannot believe that Joseph and Mary, who excelled in godliness, neglected that duty. He was prayed for from earliest days. And when he gathered disciples around him, you remember towards the end of his life, he took three of them into the Garden of Gethsemane. Why was he there? It was a time for prayer. And he told Peter, James and John to tarry in a certain place and to pray. And he went a stone's cast further on and he knelt down and prayed. What do you think they prayed for? Knowing that the Lord had said he would be arrested, that he would be shamefully mistreated, that he would be judged, that he would be scourged and finally crucified, do you not think that in that silent prayer, unrecorded, they prayed for their Lord? I, for one, cannot believe otherwise. They prayed for him. We are taught to pray in the pattern prayer for Christ's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. And when we pray that with an eye to Christ, we are praying for the King. We are praying that his rights will be established, that his authority will be impressed upon the world, and the result will be the emergence of his kingdom. Christ and his people are one. He is the head of this body. So if you pray for the body, if you pray for the kingdom, you are in effect praying for the King. It is true that physically Christ is not on the earth, but his causes. And we pray for his cause, the preservation of it and the advancement of it. And why? For Jesus' sake, we are praying. In doing that, we are praying for the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer shall be made for him continually. Is it such an unknown truth? Well, here lies the value of the Book of Psalms. Take, for example, Psalm 61. Verse 6. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. So it's no ordinary king here. He shall abide before God forever. Here it comes. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. He's calling upon God's people in this praise to pray for Jesus. That in the midst of enemies he will be preserved, that he will be conqueror, victorious, and that his kingdom will remain. Perhaps you don't realize, but you've already uttered words to that effect this morning. In Psalm 80, which we sang just a few minutes ago, and verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. That's a prayer for Jesus. A prayer that God's, the Father's, hand of blessing will be upon his Son, so that despite all opposition and all that seeks to thwart God's purpose concerning him, he will prevail. And he will secure for himself a people which will constitute his kingdom. And though all hell seeks to destroy it, he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not succeed. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. It seems to me that we're touching something here very special and very precious indeed. The noblest prayer that a man can make. What are you doing? I am praying for King Jesus. It also seems to me that such a concept delivers us from great selfishness in prayer, when we seem to assume that what we must make known in prayer is our needs, our wants, our blessedness. Scripture elevates such a concept and says, by all means pray for yourselves, but pray for him. Prayer shall be made for him continually. Doesn't that give earnestness to prayer? What are we praying for? We're praying for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And that gives us fervor and zeal in prayer. Doesn't it give us great encouragement in prayer? We're praying for something here, dear friends, that is so near to the heart of God. We're praying for his Son. And such prayer will be answered, surely, because it's for Jesus' sake that we offer our prayers. And no doubt this prayer will increase our love for Christ. As we pray for him, so we will concentrate upon him. We will seek good for him. Our hearts will go out to him, that he may have all blessing upon his head, all encouragement in his mission, all success at the end. It brings us into a closer union and communion with Christ. So, friends, before we leave this point, what are we exactly praying for then? Prayer shall be made for him continually. We are praying that the Lord Jesus would speed his gospel to the ends of the world. We are praying that power will be given to the good news so that it will reach countries that hitherto have been closed to it. That the Lord will grant an open door for the word of the truth of God, his word, his message. We're praying that he will spread his word. Secondly, we are praying, and praying very much, that he will gain victory over the God of this world, over Satan. That the stronger man will remove from the throne of human hearts the strong man, that he may take possession of men and women as their rightful king. We are praying, therefore, for the overthrow of the enemy. We don't pray for the enemy. We pray for the Son of God. We pray that under the gospel and under the overthrow of Satan, the binding of that demonic power, Christ's church will flourish. And that it will increase daily. And that it will be beautified, glorified in the earth until it be a praise throughout the earth. When the psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he speaks of peace and prosperity being given to the church. We pray for that, that the Lord would know prosperity. That's what we're praying for. The promise is that he will be extolled. The promise is that his kingdom will come. And the promise is that one day the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we pray for him that he will be given all enabling to make such promises good and to witness himself the fulfillment. Prayer shall be made for him continually. We pray for him that the ordinances which he's established in the church will be blessed. The word of God, the sacraments, fellowship of God's people, singing of praise, offering of public prayer, reading of the holy word of God. We pray for the Lord that these institutions of his appointing will be blessed to his people, so that they will be truly blessed. We pray that his people will gain greater holiness, that they will walk, conduct themselves in a way that is worthy of him. And why do we pray for his people that they will be holy and separate from sinners and worthy to bear that name? Because we are praying for Jesus, that he will not be ashamed or disappointed in his people, that he will be most gratified in their progress, in conformity to himself. We pray for him. We pray for the unity and the peace of his church, remembering his words, a kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. Lord, we say, let thy kingdom stand. Let no evil man or evil men disrupt the peace of thy people. Surround thy church with divine guardianship. We pray for Jesus that his church will be spared, and that despite all opposition, his church will survive, that he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's what we pray for. We pray for him that ultimately he may be satisfied when he looks upon sinners who have been redeemed and called by grace and included in the company of the church and blessed there. We are praying for him. Because to whom do these people belong? To him. Prayer shall be made for him continually. We pray for him that he will turn, that he will come, that he will rend the heavens and come down, that he will revive us in our need. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may flow down at thy presence. What are you doing? I'm praying for Jesus, that the Lord Jesus would come in the power of his Spirit and revive us and restore us and adorn us and preserve us. Prayer shall be made for him continually. Friends, don't you see, this isn't such a puzzling verse. It's the very heart of what we believe. Aren't we praying for his final coming? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer for Jesus. That he will come, that he will establish his eternal kingdom, that he will put down all his enemies, that he will reign supreme over all his foes, that opposition shall be brought under his footstool. We are praying for him that he will be king of kings and Lord of lords. Prayer shall be made for him continually. Have you ever done that? Shouldn't we be convicted at the neglect of this? Shouldn't this be introduced into our prayer life? Above ourselves, above our families, above our churches, we are praying for the King. His prosperity in this world, his benevolence to be extended to the heathen. We are praying for him that he will be precious in the hearts of multitudes. We are praying for him that he will have preeminence in the world, in this world and in the world to come. We are praying for him that blessed shall all nations him call. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That is prayer for Jesus. In the closing minutes this morning, praises. And daily shall he be praised. Along with prayers will go praises. To what does praise relate? Praise relates to the excellency of its object. When we see Christ's excellency, his beauty and his glory, we cannot be unmoved and we cannot be silent. We recognize how wondrous a being he is. And what we express then is praise. And do you not think he's worthy of praise? When he came into the world, God said, let the angels of God worship him. And all that have breath are exhorted to give him the fruit of their lips, continual praise. Why do we praise Jesus? We praise him for his original glory before he came, before time began, in eternity, as the divine Son, he had a glory with the Father. We praise him for that. We praise him because he became incarnate to fulfill love's mission, to save people through death, and two natures, divine and human, united in one person. We praise him. We praise him because he has become precious to so many. His price above rubies. To you that believe, he is precious. To say with Thomas at his feet, my Lord and my God, why you have within the embrace of your arms of faith and love, a being above all beings. We praise him. We praise him because he's better and lovelier, more kind, more good than any other. He has the preeminence. It takes our breath away. He is too good, too noble, too blessed to be extolled. We praise him. We praise him on account of his love, which moved him to leave heaven, the worship of angels, the glory of God, and descend into this world in order to save the likes of us. What love brought about his descent, his disgrace, his death. We praise him for that. We praise him that on the third day after death he rose again, that he ascended into heaven. We know no one with such power, no one occupying such eminence, no one worshipped by celestial spirits and redeemed and glorified spirits as he is. Unto him be the glory. Worthy is the Lamb. We praise him for that. We praise him that he draws near to us spiritually, even though he is in heaven in all his glory. But just as the body of the sun can be high beyond our reach, but the beams of the sun reach down to us and lighten us and warm us, so Christ, though he be physically in heaven, yet his influences come to us on the earth. And we know his blessing every day. And therefore, daily shall he be praised. We praise him because he meets the needs of our hearts. We praise him because he answers the prayers we offer. We praise him because in every need he is more than adequate. We praise him because when we are disconsolate, he is our best comforter. When we are in solitude, he is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. When we are in the darkness of depression, he is our light, our hope, our all. We praise him for that. We praise him because one day he's coming again. And when he has gathered together all of the elect into his kingdom and sealed them by his Spirit, when the last chosen of God is brought to safety by his grace and by his power, he will rend the heavens and come down. And every eye shall see him. He'll come in the glory of the Father with all his holy angels, as he promised. To do what? To consummate our happiness. To put us beyond the reach of evil and into the possession of everlasting good. To make us to be happier than we've ever been. So that in that state, God is all in all. My Jesus will do that. Let Jesus Christ be praised. Prayer shall be made for him continually and daily. Shall he be praised. Amen.